You know, all of us encounter sometimes frightening situations in life. For example, a wife might see her husband pursuing a course of decisions that are unwise, and he persists in those things even against her counsel. A parent might see adult children embracing foolish choices. A farmer might feel under tremendous financial pressure during a dry year, and saints facing the specter of severe persecution might wonder what's going to happen. And so the response might be, well, what am I going to do? Is there any hope? Where can I go for help? You see, down through history, people have faced those kinds of pressures. I'd like us to turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 8. And in this chapter, you have the context of a disobedient society. To give you a little background about some of the characters here in this chapter, there was a king named Jotham who was Ahaz's father. And even though Jotham did what was right in God's sight, like his father Uzziah, the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And so therefore, in Jotham's day, God brought judgment by means of Rezin of Syria and Remaliah's son Pekah of Israel. Well, Ahaz didn't heed, but he pursued evil of the Israel's kings and practiced heathen abominations. And so God brought them a preliminary judgment. But the prophet offered Ahaz hope if he would believe. Hope that shortly Israel and Syria would be broken. But Ahaz arrogantly refused God's offer of a sign. And then Rezin and Pekah warred against him but couldn't overcome Ahaz. And Ahaz sent presents. He took gold out of God's house in the king's treasury, and he sent a present to Tiglath-Pileser, ruler of Assyria. That's dealing with the big kingdoms. And requested his aid. And like so often happens, when people do things like that, it works. It seems to work. Tiglath-Pileser came, captured Damascus, killed Rezin. Well, then Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. He saw the altar there and had a copy of it made for in Jerusalem. And he moved God's bronze altar out of the way. And then he made a decree that God's sacrifices would be offered on the new altar, but God's offer was saved to inquire by. Now, do you notice what's happening? You have an international danger situation that is very dangerous. You have a king that's wicked, and you have a perversion of the true religion. Chapter 8 of Isaiah, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Mehershaal Hashbaz. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest, Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Mehershaal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. In other words, there is imminent judgment coming. And it's to be in a public record there in verses 1 and 2, large detail. It's going to be soon, before a conceived child can talk, verses 3 and 4. Then he goes on to say what the reason for king of Assyria coming is. Inasmuch as these people refused the waters of Shiloh, verse 6, that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son. Therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. The reason is the people had refused what came from God, referred to here as the waters of Shiloh. God had given verbal instructions. God had given milder chastisement. And so now the king of Assyria is coming in to crush this place. The northern kingdom trusted in Rezin and Pekah to accomplish their goals. And the southern kingdom went to Assyria for help. And so the judgment by means of Assyria is a picture of an overwhelming river flood. It's going to conquer Israel. You see, it's going to be a strong river that overflows its banks. And it's going to nearly overwhelm Judah. It says, pass through Judah and reach to the neck. Now just picture yourself if you're in a certain situation and a river flood is coming up and the river gets up to your neck. What kind of precarious situation you'll feel like you're in. In other words, those who refuse the gracious requests and gentle admonitions of Jehovah are going to feel the power of the Assyrian armies. You see, despising the waters of Shiloh applied to both Israel and Judah. Then the concluding picture here is a huge bird of prey that comes to attack. You see that in the last part of verse 8. He goes on then in verse 9, be shattered, O you peoples, be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. And you notice here, there's something ultimate happening, and it's bounded on this paragraph with God is with us at the end of verse 10, and at the very end of verse 8, O Emmanuel, which means God is with us. In spite of the power of the enemies, these enemies will eventually be shattered in verses 9 and 10. They can take counsel, but they're going to be shattered anyway. Now, what he says in verses 11 to 15 is don't think like ordinary people think. When there's a crisis, ordinary people think a certain way. But don't you think that way. You have two choices. You can have wrong fear or you can have correct fear. The Lord says that I should not walk in the way of this people saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people calls a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall be fallen, be broken, be snared, and taken. Notice, you can have a wrong fear, and that is fear of your circumstances. Don't be afraid of this conspiracy. Don't be afraid of their threats. Or you can have a correct fear, and that is to fear God himself. You shall sanctify God. In other words, set him apart. He shall be your fear and dread. And if you do that, the result is going to be he will be a sanctuary to you. Now, it's talking about a holy place. And that the holy place was a place of safety. You know, if somebody fled and took hold of the arms of the altar, they couldn't kill them right there. They had to have, in essence, a court trial, or they had to find out what's really going on before they could deal with it. That was a place of safety. But for many who do not take that choice, they're going to have a stone of stumbling and rock of offense. He will be, instead of a sanctuary, he will be a precipitant of disaster, a trap and a snare. And the result for many, they'll stumble, be broken, and fall, and snared, and be captured. And so the directions for Isaiah are given in verses 16 to 18. He says, bind the testimony, seal the law. Tie up God's words, so that later when this prophecy is shown to be fulfilled, he can point to an earlier writing where God had predicted it ahead of time. And so Isaiah's response in verse 17 is, I will wait on the Lord, even though he hides from Jacob. You see, Isaiah is in contact with God. He is knowing God, and so he's going to wait on the Lord, even though God hides himself from the nation. I and my family are at the disposal of the one who dwells in Mount Zion. In other words, God is right here, but the people can't see it. And so in verses 19 to 22, you have general instructions. Verse 19, don't seek false help. Verse 20, the written word will define what is false and what is true. And those who seek the false will be hungry and enraged and will curse their king and their god or their gods. And they will be driven into deeper darkness. Now when you see this little survey of this section of Scripture, you see that when you have a crisis that you face, God will be either your stumbling block or your sanctuary. And that's the attribute I'm going to talk about tonight, having God as either our stumbling block or our sanctuary. And to see how this works, I want you to turn to the book of Exodus, and we're going to trace through some of the experience of Moses. We begin at Exodus chapter 3. This is familiar material, and if you notice that Moses stumbled. Moses was out tending the flock of Jethro, and he looked and saw a bush that was burning, but it wasn't consumed. And so Moses turned aside and he said, I'm going to see this amazing sight. This bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. Now you notice what a key is? It relates to what we talked about this morning. Moses is observing his natural world. He's saying, something is abnormal here. I'm going to go look at it. And that was the key for him to have a greater revelation of God. And so God says to him, don't draw near. Take your sandals off. This is a holy place. He says, I'm the God of your father. Verse 6. I have seen the oppression of my people. Verse 7. I have come down to deliver them. Verse 8. Now therefore, verse 10, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And you know what Moses did? Moses made excuses. He stumbled at God's command. Moses said, verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And look at God's answer. God answers his excuse. God says, I will certainly be with you. Now, if you think about it, if you're afraid of something and God says, I will be with you, then it doesn't matter who you are. It just matters that God said he'll be with you. And he gave him a sign. He said, you will serve God in this mountain. That's the sign. But notice that sign would not come immediately. That sign would come after a long sequence of obedience. And many times people want a sign in order to decide what to do. And God is saying, obey me, do what I tell you, and then later I'll give you a sign that you did it right. Well, Moses is making more excuses. Chapter 3, verse 13 to 22. Who shall I say sent me? God said, say that I am sent you. In other words, the self-existent one. He's really the only powerful one in the universe. All other powers derive their power from him. The God of your fathers sent you. Gather the elders together. They'll listen to what you say. Now Pharaoh won't heed, but I'm going to strike Egypt with all these plagues, and afterward the nation will come out with great riches. Now that would be quite the drama, wouldn't it? You know, if God says, I will be with you, and this is what's going to happen. This and this and this and this and this. And Pharaoh's going to be stubborn, but afterward the whole nation will come out with great riches. Wouldn't that be interesting to be part of that program? You know what Moses said? Instead of being enthralled with the privilege of participating with God, he made more excuses. Chapter 4, verse 1. He says, suppose they will not believe me. You know, that's quite an insult to God because God just got done telling them, gather the elders together and they will heed you. But God's answer was, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. Cast it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a snake. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said, pick it up by the tail. Now, if you've handled snakes, that's not a good way to do it. What you want to do is pin their head down and grab them right behind the neck so they can't turn around and bite you. So Moses acted in faith. He picked it up by the tail and it turned back into his rod. And then he gave him the sign of the leper's hand and the sign of water into blood. You know what Moses did? He wasn't paying attention. He stumbled again. God was not his sanctuary. He was stumbling, stumbling, stumbling. He said, verse 10 of chapter 4, I'm not eloquent. Was that the truth? That was a lie. How do we know? Because in Stephen's sermon, when he was preaching, chapter 7, verse 22 of Acts, he said Moses was trained in all the wisdom and knowledge of Egypt. He was mighty in word. No, the wording is like this. He was mighty in word and deed. Now that could not fit with saying, I'm not eloquent, if you're mighty in word. You know what God did? God said, who made man's mouth? Who made the mute and the deaf and the seeing and the blind? In other words, I, God, have made the people who have perfect faculties, and I, God, have made the imperfect ones also. So the fact that you say you can't speak well is irrelevant. Some people are defective, some are perfect. God made you too, and so God answers him right at the point of complaint. It doesn't matter whether you can speak good or not. And look what he says. Therefore go, and I, very emphatic, I will teach you. Now amazing, what a wonderful provision this is. God says, you claim you can't speak? Go, and I'll tell you exactly what to speak. Now that would be powerful. Moses makes another excuse. In fact, not even an excuse. He basically says, forget it. He says, send by somebody else. You know what God's anger was? God got angry at Moses. He said, I'll provide Aaron as your spokesman. And I'll be with Aaron's mouth and your mouth. Now take this rod and work the signs and get going. So you notice, Moses very reluctantly entered the service of God. Now, chapter 3, verse 18, you find that God gave Moses specific directions regarding confrontation with Pharaoh. He says, speaking regarding the elders, he says, then they will heed your voice. You shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. That was the directions. And also, the directions are found in chapter 4, verse 21 to 23. Moses heads off toward the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. Those are the instructions. In other words, chapter 3, take the elders of Israel with you, work all the signs, make a request for 3-day worship, and upon refusal, threaten him with death of his own firstborn. Now, you see, when he goes to speak to Pharaoh, he should be thinking about all the things God has said and put them together in a coherent way. But Moses failed to follow carefully the directions God had given him. Chapter 5, verse 1. He had visited with the elders. The people believed in chapter 4. And then it says, chapter 5, verse 1, afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh. There's no evidence they took the elders along with them. They told Pharaoh, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. There is no evidence that he worked the signs in front of Pharaoh before he talked to him about a request. He simply delivered a request from God without working the signs first. Now, isn't that often our problem? When we don't see God as our sanctuary and our reluctant servants, we do not follow carefully the details of what God says. And so Moses goes on. When Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Now listen to this whining comment that Moses makes. So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword. Now what a remark to make. No wonder Pharaoh wasn't impressed. That was actually the opposite of God's command. And so, Pharaoh thought God was irrelevant. I don't have to listen to him. I mean, after all, the God of these slaves weren't able to help these slaves out of being slaves. Why should I listen to what he has to say? Pharaoh believed he was a god anyhow. So, I'm more powerful than that god, or that god would have delivered his own people. And then Moses and Aaron said, please let us go, lest our God fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. What kind of God would that be? You see, because he wasn't a energetic servant of God, he was a reluctant servant of God, he was not careful to obey the details of what God told him, and he made a mess of this encounter with Pharaoh. And so the result was condemnation by Pharaoh and more severe slavery. He said, your problem is you don't have enough work to do. So you're going to have to gather up your own straw now and have the same quota of bricks. And oh, that was pressure. And it made the Israelites frustrated. And they came to Moses and they said, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. And Moses complains to God. And he says, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. You know, if you're a reluctant servant of God and you don't do what he told you to do, and then things don't go right, you're inclined to blame God for it instead of taking the blame yourself. You see, Moses was not having God as his sanctuary. God was his stumbling block. Moses is stumbling again. What's God's answer? Chapter 6, verse 1. Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have established my covenant, verse 4. I have heard the groaning of Israel, verse 5. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will take you as my people, verse 7. I will bring you into the land, verse 8. So Moses spoke, verse 9, to the children of Israel. They did not heed Moses because of the anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. And the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 10, said, go and speak to Pharaoh and tell him to let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses said, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? You see, there again, he's stumbling. God's answer, chapter 7, verse 1. So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh. You see, Moses just gets done complaining in chapter 6, verse 30. Moses said before the Lord, behold, I have uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? Verse 1 of chapter 7. So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. Now consider what that would mean. That is truly astounding presence and authority. In other words, when Moses walks into Pharaoh's presence, it'll be like, ooh, what's that? It's like as if he's meeting God. I have a friend who lives in Florida. And this man lived a rough life in his early years. He's converted and he's a wonderful Christian now. But during his rough life, he worked on the oil rigs down in the Gulf. And he said he had a buddy that was well over 6 feet tall. He was nearly 7 feet tall. He was well over 6 feet tall. And that guy was really strong. He could sling a sledgehammer with one hand. And they worked on the oil rigs. He said, I love to walk into a bar ahead of my buddy. These big guys, they'd be there, you know, sort of strutting around, sitting up tall. He said, I'd walk in a bar and sit down and just watch. And then my buddy would walk in the door. And all of a sudden, they would just sort of scrooch down in their chairs. Why? Because that man had presence. Now, you see, we're talking about something much more grand than that. So Moses walks into Pharaoh and God said, I will make you like God to Pharaoh. Oh, who's this? What is happening? An amazing, astounding presence and authority. Suddenly the deity-claiming king of the biggest empire in the world encounters someone with higher authority. In other words, the implication is all of a sudden he's meeting someone of higher rank. Imagine Pharaoh. Who is this representative of slaves anyhow? Who is this? In other words, God's answer is explaining why Pharaoh will listen. Do you notice what he says? I will make you like God to Pharaoh. Verse 2, you shall speak all that I command you. You see, Moses hadn't done that before. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel among them. Now, verse 6 is the turning point in Moses' life. Then Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And he makes a point of it with the next verse. He told how old Moses and Aaron were when they got it and got it right. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. They finally got it right. They spoke all that God said. You know, that's one of the reasons churches are so powerless today. Because people are not speaking all that God says. They take little pieces of it they like, and they hang on to that, and say, that's our key identity, and they ignore these other things. And from now on, God is not a stumbling block to Moses. God is Moses' sanctuary. And so when Pharaoh's adamant resistance comes, they know it's exactly what God had predicted in advance. For example, verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. When Pharaoh speaks to you, show him a miracle. Then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and throw it before Pharaoh. And it became a snake. So they did that. Pharaoh called in his magicians. They cast their rods down. They became snakes. So see, we're just as strong as you are. But, you know, God always has the last word. Aaron's snake ate up all those other snakes. Now just imagine the consternation for these magicians. They'd go into all the trouble to make these magic wands with the ornamentation and all kinds of stuff and incantations that they used, whatever. And all of a sudden their magic wands are gone. They got to go out and cut themselves new ones and do whatever procedures there are to get these things again. What happened next? And Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. Moses isn't perturbed at all. This didn't work. He knew it wouldn't work because God had told him. And so, wasn't perturbed. What happened? The plague of blood. Stretched out he said, go to Pharaoh, and the rod which was turned into a serpent, you shall take in your hand, you shall say to him, let my people go, or else I'm going to strike the waters. So the waters were turned to blood. Pharaoh called his men in, and they turned water into blood. Verse 22, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. You see, they're in tune with God now. And so they aren't perturbed when all these things go wrong. They aren't surprised, because they understand God's program. Now with this practice of union with God, Moses moves to a whole new level. You see, he's living in the sanctuary. He's not in the stumbling block mode. He's living in the sanctuary. So I want you to look at the story of chapter 8, where there's the plague of frogs. And in this plague, Moses moves to a whole new level. Because he understands what God is doing. And he interacts wisely and creatively as God's agent. To give you a little background, the frog was a sacred animal in Egypt. It represented one of their gods, and you could experience the death penalty for killing a frog. And so, the Lord spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, let my people go, but if you refuse, I will smite all your territory with your gods. Isn't that quite interesting? I will smite all your territory with frogs. You believe in this God? You're going to be overrun by this God. The river's going to bring forth frogs, and they're going to be where? In your house, your bedroom, on your bed, in the house of your servants, in your ovens, in your kneading troughs, and the frogs are going to come up on you and your people. You know, they're sitting somewhere doing something, they're busy, and here comes a frog. Boom, 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 jumps up on them. And they go to get in bed, and they put their foot down, and oops, I stepped on the frog. Hope nobody saw me, because I could get the death penalty for that. killing one of these gods. And so they scrape them up and burn, you know, cover them up in the trash can or whatever. And then they get into bed and squished a couple more. I mean, it would have been a very trying situation. Now, do you notice what Moses says? Pharaoh calls for Moses and Aaron and says, "Entreat the Lord, he may take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go." Now, Moses moves to a new level. He said to Pharaoh, "Accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses." You see, he's in tune with God now. So now he says to Pharaoh, "You tell me when I shall ask God to destroy your God." See how he put the stuff to Pharaoh right at the central issue. So often we deal with surface issues. Instead, he is pointing him right to the central issue. "You tell me, you accept the honor of saying when your God shall be destroyed." Well, what did Pharaoh say? "Give me another night with those frogs." In fact, there's a song like that, "Another Night with the Frogs." Isn't that how the world thinks? You know, they're having all these problems with the gods they have chosen, but "give me another night with the frogs." Moses says, "Let it be according to your word, that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God." You see, he is showing that not just the frogs all happened to die, but it's tomorrow at this time, and all those frogs croaked, and they gathered them up in heaps, and the whole land stank. With this union with God, Moses moves to a whole new level. Same thing with the flies, chapter 8, verse 26 and 27. He explains to Pharaoh something. He says, "It is not right to do so." He's talking about, Pharaoh said, "Go sacrifice to your God in the land." And Moses says, "It is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us." In other words, he's explaining as God's agent what is to happen. And then on the one about hail, chapter 9, the Lord said to Moses, verse 13, "Rise early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth." Now, to give you a little background, I skipped the part in the beginning of chapter 9 of the livestock being dead. You know, the plague on the livestock. And God said there's going to be a difference. There's going to be a plague on the Egyptian livestock, but not the Israelite livestock. And so Pharaoh sent, and not one of the Israelite livestock was dead. That shows God can selectively kill whoever he wants to. Now, a thinking person would say, wait a minute. I mean, if God can, boom, kill those cattle and leave all these alive, he could do that to the people too. And so God says, I'm telling you something. I could have killed you and your people, Pharaoh. But then you would be cut off from the earth. But I am going to use your stubbornness. Since you're stubborn and you want to keep going your way, you're going to find that I'm going to use your stubbornness to declare my name in the earth. In other words, as Moses gains greater insight on God's purpose in the plague sequence, he can tell Pharaoh and have the privilege of delivering this insight to Pharaoh. If you turn to chapter 10, verse 2, you find that Moses has more insight on the plagues. Because the plagues are not just to get stubborn Pharaoh to move, to make a change. It is so that there can be an opportunity for teaching Israelite descendants about God. You see, Moses is learning more and more as he has God as his sanctuary. He's understanding more and more about God's ways. And then you get on down to chapter 10, verse 21. The Lord says to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. And so Egypt was plunged in darkness for 3 days. And Pharaoh calls Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones go too. And Moses said, you must let our livestock go with us because we don't know what all the Lord will require of us. Not one hoof will be left behind. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He wouldn't let them go. And Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, you have spoken well. I will never see your face again. Now, don't stop reading right there. That's a chapter break, but keep going. This is all part of the same conversation. You know, God said to Moses at an earlier time, I will be your mouth. I'll speak to you. I'll give you the words to say. And here God is fulfilling that. The Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After he will let you go. Speak now in the hearing of all the people and have them ask for articles of silver and gold. Verse 4, Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go into all the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn of all the animals. And there will be a great cry throughout Egypt. Verse 6. Verse 8, and all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out. After that I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. You see what? There is where Moses actually left. In other words, the first 8 verses of chapter 11 are a continuation of the conversation. Do you see what Moses did? Pharaoh made a big threat against Moses, and Moses isn't intimidated by it one bit. He said, you're right. I will never see your face again. Pharaoh was saying, if you ever come back here again, I'm going to kill you. Moses said, you're right, you'll never see my face again. And then Moses, at the instigation of God, turns that around and makes a huge threat to Pharaoh. He said, there's an angel coming, and he will strike all the firstborn in Egypt, from you, clear down to the poor person, clear down to the animals. And after that, you'll let the people go. Exodus chapter 14. At the Red Sea, Moses is utterly calm in the midst of extremity. You know, God said, tell Israel, verse 2, to camp at the edge of this impassable barrier. Verse 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and get honor over Pharaoh and his army. Now notice, God is not telling Israel this. God is telling Moses this. Their first awareness of what was happening was when they saw the Pharaoh's army approaching them. And they're terrified. And they said, we wish we'd never left Egypt. Verses 10 to 12. Moses says, God will provide such salvation, you will never see the Egyptians again. You see, Moses is living at the sanctuary, and so he has access to understanding from God that is not available to the ordinary person. Moses has learned detailed obedience, and so he's dwelling at the sanctuary and not at the stumbling block. And what happened? Moses tells them, the Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. Verse 14. God told Moses, lift up your rod, stretch it out over the sea. And so God divided the sea. And then the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, stood between Israel and the Egyptians. And so Israel had light and the Egyptians had darkness. And then as they're going along, God saw they were getting a little too close. And so he took their chariot wheels off. And I like the way the text says, so they drove with difficulty. Isn't that an interesting way of saying it? You know, God knows how to fight, doesn't he? Now, do you think the Egyptians said, what in the world was wrong with those mechanics back in Egypt? They didn't put these wheels on right. They didn't say that at all. They said, God is fighting for the Israelites against the Egyptians. They knew exactly what was happening. And finally, God said to Moses, after the Israelites had gone through, stretch out your hand over the sea, and whoosh, the Egyptians were drowned. But you know, Moses is not done being at the sanctuary. Moses was at the sanctuary when he was attacked by his own people. Turn to chapter 15, and you find here that the waters, when they came at this certain place, verse 23, they came to Marah. They couldn't drink the water because they were bitter. And all the people complained against Moses and said, "What should we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. He cast it into the waters. The waters were made sweet. And then he goes on to talk to them about how important it is to diligently heed the voice of God. You see, what should we drink? Moses cries out to God. God is his sanctuary. Chapter 16, verse 2. They'd come to this other place, and they complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And they said, "Oh, that we had died in the land of, by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. We sat by the pots of meat when we ate bread to the full." And their complaint is, "We had bread and meat in Egypt, but you brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now notice, when you start at the stumbling block mode, you move to bigger and bigger stumblings. I mean, before, they said, "What shall we drink?" Now they accuse Moses of deliberately trying to kill them with hunger in the wilderness. That was false. Look at verse 4. God gives Moses the answer. God, Moses is dwelling at the sanctuary. The Lord said, "I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people should go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." And Moses answered to the people, verse 6, "You shall know that the Lord brought you out of Egypt." In other words, it wasn't us. "You will get meat in the evening and bread in the morning," verse 8. And look in verses 7 and 8. If you glance there, you'll see, he said, "Your complaints are against the Lord, not us." Why could he say that? Because Moses wasn't making the program up. He was doing it at the exact direction of God. And Moses actually says that before God tells him in verse 12 that they have, that God has heard their complaint. Chapter 17. There's another crisis. And Moses is dwelling at the sanctuary. Here the people come and they complain, they contend with Moses. Verse 2, and Moses evaluates it. They were complaining because they had no water. And Moses said, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" In other words, he knew that their contention was actually a contention against the Lord because he was following the Lord directly in terms of what he was doing. And so they tempted God, saying, verse 7, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now notice again, the accusation is magnified from chapter 16. Here they say, "You have brought us out of Egypt to kill us, our children, and our livestock with thirst." And in verse 4, Moses cries out to God, his sanctuary. And God says to him, verse 6, "I will stand before you at the rock in Horeb." Now, do you notice in verse 4, these people are so vicious they're about ready to stone Moses. And here is God's promise that he made back in chapter 3. He said, "After you've done this, you will serve God in this mountain." And where is he at right now? He's at Mount Horeb. At the very place God said he would come back to this mountain, right at that place is a huge crisis. The people are ready to stone him. And God tells Moses, "You strike the rock and water will come out." You see, God was Moses' sanctuary in the midst of a crisis. In Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, God reviewed how he had delivered the people of Israel and promised that they would be a special treasure if they would obey. In verse 8, the people glibly said, "Yes, all the Lord says we'll do." So in the midst of all these violent manifestations, thundering, lightning, cloud, smoke, fire, earthquake, trumpet blast, Moses spoke and God answered, verse 19, and called him to the top of the mountain, verse 20. Now that's a contrast to the relationship of the rest of the people. The rest of the people could not come too close. And so they requested that God, that Moses do the speaking to God. They stood afar off while Moses drew near, verse 21. So in the meantime, chapter 20 through 31, Moses receives the law, and while he's up there with God, receiving the law, having God as his sanctuary, the people make a golden calf and worship. So you turn over to chapter 32 of Exodus, and you find that God says to Moses something quite shocking. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. What is Moses' response? Notice, because Moses has been dwelling at the sanctuary, he understands God's purpose higher and more deeply than a surface understanding of God's immediate word would be. A surface understanding would say, okay, God said get out of the way, I'm getting out of the way. But Moses, dwelling at the sanctuary, understands God's purpose at a much deeper level. And so he pleads with God. He doesn't ask for this personal empire. He says, don't let the Egyptians scoff, verse 12. Verse 13, remember your covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 13, you swore by your own self, and God relented. You know, the old slave trader, John Newton, said this. He said, some doors are open not to be walked through, but to be refused. And so Moses went down, straightened out that situation, and then he came back and interceded for the people, even asking that his own name be blotted out. And God said, whoever sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. And that brings us to chapter 33. Notice the shocking thing that God says. God says to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your descendants, I will give it. I will send my angel before you and drive out all these enemies. Verse 3, go up into the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. In other words, God is saying, I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to do what I told you. I'm going to get you up into the land of milk and honey, but I'm not going to go with you because you're so wicked and so stubborn that I would end up killing you if I went with you. And the Lord told Moses, tell the children of Israel, this stiff-necked bunch, take off all your ornaments. They'd gotten ornaments from the Egyptians, and it was a sign of God's favor because he turned the hearts of the people toward the Israelites and gave them all that stuff. And so from that time onward, they did not wear those ornaments. Well, the people were sad. What a tragedy. And Moses knew the tragedy of it. But this is the setting for something else. And that is Moses learning more of God. You see, it is possible to receive benefits from God without being right relationship with Him. Jesus said, the Father in heaven gives rain and sunshine to the evil and the good, the just and the unjust. God gave the wretched Lamech in Genesis chapter 4 geniuses for children. Isn't that amazing? He fed and protected the Israelites in the wilderness. And now, God is speaking to Moses. Verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he returned to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So notice the testimony here. Verse 11 and 12 talks about God's testimony regarding Moses. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have found grace in my sight. So notice God's testimony. I speak to this man face to face. I know him by name. That means a personal relationship with God. And I have found grace in his sight. In other words, Moses has found grace in his sight. God had granted Moses' previous intercession. Now, many of us would say, well, thank you, Lord. Praise the Lord for your testimony of our relationship, but not Moses. What he does in this first stage, he asks for more. Verse 13, he says, show me your way. If I've found grace in your sight, obviously he had, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people. What's he asking for? Show me your way that I may know you. In other words, know God in a deeper way. And what it really means is that I may really know you. In other words, what I've known of you so far is compared to what could be known is like nothing. I know a little bit, but your greatness is so great that what I know is like nothing. And so he could say, show me your way that I may know you. You see the progression? Verse 12, God knows Moses. Verse 13, Moses desires to truly know God. And then he asks for more grace. Grace on top of grace. And he says, consider that this nation is your people. And so God in verse 14 says, he answers this request. He says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Now many of us would have said, well, praise the Lord, God answered my prayer. But not Moses. My presence will go with you. In other words, God is promising this presence, but at the moment he's promising it only to Moses. And so what's the stage two? Moses asks for more. He includes the people in his request. He says, verse 15, if your presence does not go up with us, plural, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. He's including the people in his request. And what is he saying in verse 15? He's saying, if your presence doesn't go with us, I want to stay right here. Where was he when he said that? He was in the desert. In other words, if your presence doesn't go with us, I want to stay right here in the desert. I don't even want to go to the promised land. You know, so often we want to go to the promised land so much, it's in essence saying, we're going, Lord. Hope you can bless us, and please come along if you can. And notice in verse 16, the presence of God is more important to Moses than relationship with other people. And by the way, this is the measure of true biblical nonconformity to the world. Because he says, how shall it be known that we are separate, your people and I, from all the people upon the face of the earth, if your presence is not with us? You see, if you have the presence of God, you are separated from the world by the very nature of that relationship. But if you don't have a presence of God, you are simply part of the world. And I believe there are many people who love to talk about biblical separation that are simply part of the world because they don't have the presence of God. Verse 17, he answers that request, emphasizing the personal relationship. I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses didn't go running back and say, oh, praise the Lord, look what God did for me. Instead, he asked for more. He's not content. He says, show me your glory. Now, evidently, he wants to see something beyond the previous exhibitions, because he had seen the pillar of cloud and fire. He had seen the manifestations on Mount Sinai. You can go back and trace even where the elders are described as having seen God. So Moses wants something more than a visible manifestation. Oh, today, so many people would like some kind of visible demonstration of God. If we just had that, people would be impressed. You know, they need to read the book of Exodus. Here's Moses who saw visible manifestations, and he's saying, show me your glory. In other words, what's he mean? Was that light and pillar of cloud, was that glory? Of course it was. But the essence of God is much greater than that. And so Moses says, show me your glory. I want to see your essence. And God says, I will show you my glory. And what does he say that glory is? I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you can't see my face, because if you'd see my glory in its fullness, it would be so powerful that your constitution couldn't stand it. It would kill you. So I'll just let you see part of it. Now, don't stop reading in chapter 33 at the end. Keep going. Chapter 34. Part of the same conversation. The Lord says, cut two tablets of stone and get ready in the morning and come up to Mount Sinai and present yourself before me. Nobody else was to come with you. So verse 4, he cut those stones. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. In verse 6 and 7 is the answer to God's promise, the fulfillment rather of God's promise in chapter 33 verse 19. The Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses bowed his head, made face, bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Now, a lot of people would have said, praise the Lord, you've shown me this. It's been so powerful, so wonderful, so glorious. Thank you. You know what Moses did? He asked for more. He said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Do you notice that he asked for more for both himself and the people? He is asking for a continuing presence even though failure is inevitable, even though we are stiff-necked. Don't leave us the next time there's a failure. And he asked for pardon for iniquity and sin. Take us as your inheritance. Notice his focus is not on the inheritance we're going to get, but he's saying, now take us as your inheritance. He's moved far beyond the desire to have the inherited promised land, and he's going to ask God to take them as his inheritance. You see, dwelling at the sanctuary enables you to have greater and greater and greater understanding of God and what he's like and what he wants. You can read the rest of the chapter. God makes a covenant, chapter 34, verse 10 and following. He will do marvels such as have not been seen in the earth, verse 10. God is going to drive out their enemies, verse 11. They're to take heed to make no covenant with the people of the land, verses 12 to 16. They were to make no molded gods, verse 17. They were to keep the feast, verse 18 to 28. Three times a year, all the men were to come down. And during that time, verse 24, no one would covet their land. And so Moses is with God, and he comes down off the mountain, and he's transformed, but he doesn't know it. His face is shining. He's been there 40 days and 40 nights. And the word that is translated shone, Hebrew karan, has to do with a radiance that's projected outward, probably like lightning bolts. And so just imagine Moses coming down off the mountain and his face is like lightning bolts. No wonder the people said, put something over your face. And you could continue on with the study of Moses. He had God as his sanctuary in the ministry. He had God in sanctuary during a family crisis. You might want to turn to that one. Numbers chapter 12. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Now you might wonder, what is going on there? Obviously, Aaron and Miriam don't like it, the person that Moses married. And so they complain, but notice the very ominous statement, and the Lord heard it. Verse 3, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. What had Moses learned to do? In crisis after crisis after crisis, he went to God as his sanctuary. And God heard what was said. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. I mean, they should have trembled in their shoes. And he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all his house. I speak to him face to face, plainly, not like dark sayings. Why were you not afraid? The anger of the Lord was kindled against them. He departed, and when he left, Miriam was leprous like snow. Now you might wonder, why did God do that to Miriam and not to Aaron? The answer is not obvious in the English text. Let me give you a little bit of Hebrew grammar. Some of you know some other languages, and you know that in some languages you have masculine, feminine, and neuter. For example, German is that way. You have masculine, feminine, and neuter. You can say, das Mädchen. That would be the maiden, and that would be neuter. You can't say die Mädchen. So you have to make these things agree. Well, in Hebrew, in addition to masculine and feminine, you've got masculine and feminine verbs. So in Hebrew, it reads like this. Then Miriam, feminine verb, spoke, and Aaron against Moses. So it helps you see who's leading this delegation. You see, she was leading the delegation, and weak-willed, spineless, opportunistic Aaron is tagging along because he would like something for himself. And what has happened here? God is the sanctuary for Moses. When they have this big rebellion in Numbers chapter 14, God threatens to destroy the people and make a greater nation of Moses than the nation of Israel. Now notice that's a progression from the previous event. And what Moses does, when you read that account, is that Moses replies with expanded comments that reflect his experience with God in Exodus 33 and 34. You see, Moses is growing and growing and growing, so he's learning more about how to pray and how to deal with the situations that arise. And the contrast is Moses and the people. You know, when they had that corporate rebellion, and God said, all right, you can't go in the land since you didn't want to go in, you can't go in. They said, oh, we sinned against the Lord, so we're going to go in anyway. They thought if they just made a superficial repentance, that would put everything back to normal. It did not. You know, there are many people in our day who think the same way. They commit some great sin against God, and then they think, if I just say, sorry, I have sinned, forgive me, that'll put everything back the way it was. It doesn't do that. And you can go on and read about the rebellion of Korah, and in Numbers chapter 16, how Moses understood what God was going to do. On and on, you can talk about it. You can find other places where saints of God made God their sanctuary in a crisis instead of their stumbling block. And so the question is, when we're in a crisis, are we going to have God as our sanctuary by truly fearing Him and want to make sure that we are doing exactly what He says? Or are we going to have God as our stumbling block because we aren't really obeying the details and then saying, well, it doesn't work? Hosea chapter 14, verse 9 is a very telling verse. It says, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. You see, obedience is the key because it is the essence of truly fearing God. If we don't obey, we don't really fear God. And no uncleanness is allowed in the sanctuary. And so if you don't have God as your sanctuary without obedience, you don't even see the sanctuary, and so you end up falling over the stumbling block. Let me read you a story of some baby Christians that had God as their sanctuary. This story comes from Nigeria. One day a believer, we'll call Adam, heard that his mother was missing. He was dismayed at this and began an inquiry. Evidently she had remonstrated with her husband about his rejection of their son Adam for being a believer. The husband had exploded and accused her of aiding their son in becoming a heathen. At that, she said, I'm not going to follow this religion anymore either. I know that Jesus is the Savior. His father beat her up, and now she was no longer at their camp. He happened to bump into a friend of his from school and learned that she was in the friend's home village. This village is radically anti-Christian. Christians are not allowed to live there, and they boast that no Christian has ever preached there. The friend said that she was confined at a religious leader's house. Adam's stomach lurched when he heard that. He set out for the village right away. Twice he was attacked in that village by people who wanted to rid the world of a heathen. Both times God intervened to save his life. But when he finally arrived and saw his mother, tears came to his eyes. She was severely beaten, with livid stripes on her back and sides. When she saw him, she began to cry and beg him to go away before the same thing happened to him. But he couldn't just go away and leave her like that. Two of his sisters were sitting there, and he sat down too and tried to talk to her. She had not been given any food since coming, and she was not even allowed to bathe. Adam gave his sister some money and told her to go buy some food right away. The sister came back with the food, but just as she was bringing it, the religious leader grabbed it and spilled it all over the floor. All day and all night, Adam sat with his mother. She couldn't lie down. She was too sore. He begged her to run away with him, although he himself couldn't imagine how he could get her out, but she refused. What is left for me, she said. My husband has beaten me up. My own children and grandchildren have beaten me and jeered at me. If they let me out of here, I will go home. What more can they do? If they kill me, it will be a relief. I just want to know one thing. Does Jesus have any promise for those who are suffering because of Him? He could hardly speak. Jesus said that He will never leave you, He said thickly. His mother nodded. That's enough for me, she said. Now I want you to leave this place. In the morning, the religious leader and his colleagues came in to give her usual breakfast, water containing a magic potion intended to bring her to her senses. She refused to drink, and they pinned her arms behind her back, forced her mouth open, and poured the water in, slapping her and insulting her for becoming a heathen. She started crying again. Get away from here now, she said to Adam. There is nothing you can do here. You are having a good life where you are. Get away while you still can. Finally, at her frantic urging, he left. Several days later, someone brought him news of his mother. Although she still had been given nothing to eat, she didn't seem hungry at all, and she was singing. The religious leaders were saying that demons come and feed her at night. Adam couldn't rest, though, and soon he and a friend went back there together to visit and encourage her. The religious leader was now allowing people to feed her if they wanted to, so Adam's sister was feeding her. After spending 2 days with her, Adam and his friend left. By the grace of God, nobody questioned or hindered them. The news of this woman's stand for Christ has reached every person in an area that prides itself on never having had the gospel preached there. That in itself is a mighty accomplishment. She stood firm, clinging to the two verses that her son has taught her. Jesus promised, I will never leave you or forsake you, and there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. To a woman emerging from the never-relenting uncertainty and condemnation of a grim and burdensome belief system, Christ canceling her condemnation was freedom beyond imagining. And so what if she was confined in a nasty little room? And if they beat her and starved her and force-fed her magic potions? She knew she was free at last. Physically, she was in terrible shape. Her wounds, untreated, became ugly and infected. Once she was beaten to the point she swooned for about an hour and a half. She came to and found her two daughters bending over her and crying. They thought she was dead. Don't cry for me, she said. Do you know what I've just seen? I've seen the place I'm going. It's so lovely I can't describe it. I didn't want to come back here. Don't cry for me, cry for yourselves. Cry for these people all around us, because they're not going there. She said to her son while he was there, don't you dare ever turn back from following Christ. You see what I've gone through for following Him? He is worth it. Don't you ever, ever turn back. Sometime later, the mother was telling her two daughters how grieved she was for them. She had seen the marvelous place where she was going when she died, but she knew they would go to a terrible place because they didn't know Jesus. They said, we've been watching you and listening to you, and we want to follow Jesus too. What should we do to become His followers? The mother said, well, I think you should tell Him you want to follow Him. I don't know very much about praying yet, but why don't you just say this? Oh, Jesus, thank you for loving me. I want you to enter my heart. Help me to follow you. In the sufferings I will have for following you, help me. In the beatings I will get for following you, help me. Thank you. Amen. The sisters prayed as their mother instructed them, and she was so happy that she got up and danced around the little room. Now two more of my children have come to Jesus, she kept saying. Of course, the news was all over the area in no time. The sisters' husbands came in and beat them up and told them never to come home. When Adam got there, their heads were all swollen up from where their husbands had beaten them. And yet all three of the women were just spilling over with joy. They said that every day, as they were being beaten, Jesus filled them with such wonderful joy they didn't mind the blows. They were not supposed to receive any food, but there was a woman who sympathized with them. She would come to visit every evening and managed to sneak food in daily. Adam left money with her to keep on buying food. One evening, the wife of the religious leader, keeping the women locked up, came to talk to the mother. She had heard from her husband about the time they beat the mother senseless and how they thought she was dead until she came to more than an hour later telling strange stories about the glorious place she had seen and how she had begged them to just kill her then and there so she could go back. What did you see? the religious leader's wife asked, "What place did you go to?" "I don't know where it was," said the mother, "but I know it is God's place, and I'm going there when I die." But what was it like? "I can't describe it. It was so wonderful, I couldn't even grasp it all, let alone explain it to someone else. But if you had seen it, you wouldn't care about this world anymore either." The religious leader's wife asked lots of questions and finally retired for the night, deep in thought. The next morning she came to visit again. Soon her husband came in to force feed the three women the magic water. When they resisted, he started slapping them around and insulting them. His wife begged him to desist. He looked at her as if she was out of her mind and then continued. She begged him again to stop. He ignored her pleas. Finally she said, "If you're going to treat them that way, you might as well do it to me too." "I have realized that Jesus is the only Savior and I am following Him from now on." Her husband turned, thunderstruck. Then he turned out of the room to deepest mourning, his own wife. A number of men soon showed up to punish this new outrage. They flung the woman into the mud and beat her until her clothes were in shreds. They beat up the other three for deceiving her. Then they locked them all in together. And the four of them had a time of fellowship and praise, a time to fellowship and praise Jesus undisturbed. The mother was very concerned about this woman. "You know they're going to kill you," she said. "A religious leader could not let a disgrace like this rest on his home. You need to escape. But where?" Eventually they decided she should escape to another city. But of course she had no money for transportation. Soon the woman who daily provided them with food came to visit. At the mother's request, she went and got the food money Adam had left with her and gave it to the religious leader's wife for transport. Their plan was simple and their jailers obviously inexperienced. The visiting woman went to the door and said she was ready to go. The guard let her out. And then the religious leader's wife said she needed to go out to use the bathroom. And so he let her out too. And she never came back from the bathroom. Great was the consternation the next day when it was realized the religious leader's wife was gone. They severely beat the three who were left for aiding her, but the bird had flown. The next time Adam went to see his mother, she was lying on the floor and moaning in pain. And she was alone. The religious leaders had decided to separate the three women. They had come in and hauled the two sisters away, each to a different place. "Whatever they do to you, don't deny Jesus," the mother called after them as they were hauled out the door. "And even if they kill you, don't deny Jesus." The two sisters were each taken to the houses of different religious leaders in two different towns, no doubt with the idea that separating everyone might make them more willing to recant. However, as God would have it, this forcibly spread the gospel to other towns. As the townspeople came pouring in to see the famous heretics, reproach them and attempt to reconvert them, they heard the good news. One of the sisters was physically in serious condition. Shortly before their separation, she was beaten so severely she lost the sight of one of her eyes. She was taken to the custody of a female religious leader who intended to begin her cure by a long interrogation, a formidable list of questions all written out. "Why are you putting yourself to all this hardship?" "Let me tell you the truth," said the sister. "Do you see how my whole body is bruised and swollen and injured?" "Yes." "Well, I feel so good right now that I can't even describe it." The interrogator looked at her oddly and continued with the next question. "You are a one-eyed woman now. Why would you give the sight of one of your eyes for this worthless pagan named Jesus?" "I would gladly give up the sight of both eyes for him," answered the sister. "And where I'm going, I will have my sight back, better sight than I've ever had before." Her interrogator pushed on. "Do you understand that you will probably be executed? And do you understand that what you have suffered so far is small compared to what is being planned for you?" The sister answered steadily, looking up with her one good eye, the other one swollen shut and still draining blood. "It doesn't matter what anyone does to me now, because I have learned to forgive. Now when someone hits me, it doesn't sit on my heart and make me angry and unhappy. A minute later, I've already forgotten who did it. So it doesn't matter what they do. And if they kill me, I know where I'm going. My mother has been there and seen the place. And I can't wait." At this, her interrogator burst into tears, tore up the sheet of questions, and left the room. After that, the sister was treated much more kindly. She was even given a mattress. So for the first time in weeks, she didn't have to sleep on the floor. And her jailer began shielding her from those who wanted to browbeat and punish her. later, pressure on the mother was stepped up. There was a big rally in the town where she was being held, and hundreds of zealots came to reproach her for becoming a heathen. They dipped her hand in boiling water and removed all the skin. Then poured boiling water down her neck and removed more skin. Then they broke both bones in the forearm of the burned hand. But as each person passed by to insult her, she would hold up her flopping burned arm and say, "See this? Jesus has healed it. I feel no pain. And let me tell you something. Jesus is the only way to be saved. You are following the wrong path." Best of all, one fellow from another city came to the meeting. And when he had a private moment with the mother, he whispered, "I am from the city where the religious leader's wife fled. She arrived safely and is well. It is because of her testimony that I too now follow Jesus. She says to stand strong and be encouraged." At last, the mother was released into the custody of sympathetic relatives where she could be well taken care of. One sister was killed. An angry zealot stabbed her with a knife. But before her death, she led 12 women of that town to Christ. And those have begun leading others to Him too. When the mother received news of her daughter's death, she called for a bull to be slaughtered and a feast to be prepared. Adam arrived and was flabbergasted to see everyone celebrating. But why not? Their sister had gone where she longed to be. She was safe at last. You see, these baby Christians were dwelling at the sanctuary.